Come just as we are, and we thank the Lord for that truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you have your Bibles this morning. You know what, I feel like we need to pray here this morning before we begin. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have the opportunity to come just as we are. And Lord, we don't come on our own merit. We come only on the merit of your perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We plead the blood of Jesus today, and we, Lord, many cases in this room come broken. We need to be mended. Lord, there are people here, perhaps, Lord, that inside they're hurting and they need to be healed. And God, there are many needs represented in this room. And yet, Lord, there's only one answer. There's one single place to come, and that is to the throne by the blood of the Lamb. And so we come asking for your healing, asking for your mending, asking for your forgiveness and for your empowering. Lord, such a song is worthy of what you ask us to do, that we should. God, forgive us where we have not. I pray today that you would bless the Word of God. I pray that you'd give us wisdom. I pray that you would have complete liberty in our midst. Father, I yield myself to you, and I ask that you'd please help me to be clean and emptied so that I could be filled with your Spirit. I pray that you'd use me as your mouthpiece today, God, that these people would not come here in vain, but rather they would hear from you. And I pray that you'd help us to take the Word of God and apply it and hide it in our heart that we might not sin against thee. Lord, I pray that you'll take the decisions that need to be made today and that you'll help us to make them and then follow them with actions that are pleasing to you. You may be glorified in this life. We thank you again for your mercy. We pray that you bless the Word of God now. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you will please, out of respect to the Word of God, stand with me as we read. 2 Thessalonians, we got through last week one point of 3 points, and so we'll just do a small review today, and then we'll jump right into the second and third points of the one message. The Bible says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore, also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. The church of Thessalonica was a church that was making a difference, and because the devil didn't like that, he is the unwilling servant of God, God allowed some persecution and tribulation to come to the church. That church that was making a difference then, the devil meaning it for evil, yet God meaning it for good, was written to by the Apostle Paul in hopes that he would encourage the church to keep going. difference would continue to be made, that a difference would continue to be made in their area and in their city and surroundings. And so Paul writes back with three powerful ways to encourage these Christians. And many times when you go through spiritual trials or when you go through some trouble in your life, you don't feel very spiritual. And yet the Apostle Paul was very quick to point out, number one, by the encouragement of praise, that these Christians were actually growing. They actually were going ahead and they were maturing as Christians. We said last week that their faith was growing and they noticed that, it was increasing, as he mentions here in verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth." And by the way, that's the idea. The idea is that when we go through trials, tribulations, circumstances that would be less than becoming our own opinion, that God would have a greater trust, that we would trust Him more. We know that every day we're to trust the Lord with all of our heart and lean not into our own understanding. But many times we don't see that our steps are directed because when we have a trial, we just don't trust Him enough. Instead of our faith increasing, many times it decreases. And thus we have to repeat a trial. We have to repeat a circumstance. And yet God said these people were actually growing in their faith. Their faith was increasing. Secondly, He said, listen, you may think that your love is decreasing, but I see it as abounding. The Bible says in the very same verse that your faith groweth exceedingly, and charity, in verse 3, of every one of you all toward each other abounded. Now, both the faith increase and the abounding love were direct answers to the Apostle Paul's prayer in the first letter. He knew what they were going to be facing. He knew the challenges of continuing to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. In the face of the persecution, and yet by the grace of God, both their faith had increased and their love was abounding. Then we said, thirdly, letter C, we said that their patience was increasing. Now, that word patience can be understood as perseverance. The word means to bear up under. And though they were being pressed upon, though they had much difficulty, the Bible says that God was not wasting their suffering. But instead of asking for the burden to be removed or the weight to be lifted off, they were simply asking for bigger shoulders. And God was granting that. By the way, where sin abounded, there did grace much more abound. The superabounding grace of God was given to them liberally because they were simply trusting the Lord. And because of that, we said, letter D, that their testimony was helping those around them. Notice what it says in verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. Now imagine that. Imagine somebody recognizing your life for what it was during a trial, so much so that your faith was increasing. They witnessed that you were verbally and actively practicing the faith in God. That no matter whether it was losing a job or going through a family struggle or going through some kind of situation that was pressing upon you, they sensed in you that your trust was immovable, that you were still going to abound in the work of God, so much so that it increased their faith, that it would encourage them, that your love for one another, the love of God as it was being shed abroad in your heart, was growing over you and into them. They could sense that. Man, though they could be bitter and though they could be down, it just seems like their love is increasing and it's abounding. And not only that, but that their patience, the way that you're persevering through that trial would be an encouragement, knowing that one day you could be able to comfort others where with the comfort you've been comforted. God says, that's what I want. And so He encourages them and He says, listen, you guys may think that you're not doing a very good job, but I see it otherwise. I see that you're growing in grace and that you are actually revealing your faith in God by your faithfulness in life. Now, that's where we ended last week. And we really thought to ourselves, you know what? We need to be growing this week. And I hope that you have. I hope that your faith has increased. A couple of you, perhaps it has. I hope that your love has been abounding. Because you remember the love that God has for you and how important that is, that we love one another. And I hope that you have been able to persevere. And by the way, that doesn't mean just make it through. Okay? That's not the idea. The idea is, if you put that weight on me, God, that I'm standing in the power of your might. And I'm able to withstand all the fiery darts of Satan. And I'm going to hold up under here because I know that you would not have put this on me could I not handle it. Somebody say amen. No temptation taken you or me, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He's always faithful. So He writes to them of the encouragement of praise. Secondly, then, he really wants to help them, and so he goes along the line of the encouragement of promise. The encouragement of promise. You know, when you're in the middle of a trial, many times what you fail to realize and remember is what God promises to you while you're in the midst of a trial. The Bible tells us in verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. No matter how difficult their present circumstances may have been, the people of Thessalonica, the believers, had a secure and a glorious future. And God never wants us to lose sight of that. In fact, their suffering, the Bible says, was an evidence. The Bible uses the phrase a manifest token that God was righteous in allowing it to happen and that he was working it out as a part of his great plan for their life. Now, that doesn't sit very well with us many times. We think, God, but my plan is so much better. My plan is that I would have so much more ease and I would have so much more time and I would have so much more money and I would have so much more better health. But God's ways are not our ways. And he says, I want you to know that my ways are perfect ways. And so he says here, I want you to never to forget the promise. We're prone to think that suffering proves that God does not care for us, and yet nothing could be farther from the truth. God does, in fact, care and love for us. Furthermore, the way we act in times of trial proves to others that God is actually working, as we said earlier. Listen to what Paul said to the church of Philippi, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Did you hear that? That God would allow that into my life means that God is righteous and just. For unto you, he said, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. But God, that just doesn't seem fair. I mean, we're your children. I mean, we as parents, we don't want to see our kids suffer. And I think that's where the disconnect is. See, we're fallible. God is not. We learned that last Sunday night. God is holy because there is no defilement in him. It is against his essence and character to be any less than just and true. And yet he says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You know what's amazing about that? That God's plan for his people would be the same plan that he had for his son. That Jesus Christ should suffer and God's other sons and daughters should not suffer, that really is unfair. It would be worthless for us to think that God would bruise and please himself to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ and to lay on a perfect and just son all the iniquity of all of mankind of every age for him to suffer and for us not to suffer. That truly is unrighteousness. It would be unfair, unright, unjust for Jesus to suffer and for us not to suffer. That, by the way, is how Job got through. The Bible says in the same day he lost everything that he had, everything that was of value, and his entire children, all of them, in one day. The Bible says while he was yet speaking, while he was yet speaking, while he was yet speaking, all three servants said, I have been saved alive to come and tell you of this. And the Bible says this of Job. In all this, Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly. That's amazing. Job said this, though he, that is God, slay me, he can kill me if he wants to. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain my own ways before him. Later on, he said, but he knoweth the way that I take. See, the devil wants us to think God doesn't know what he's doing. That's what he said back in Eve. That's what he said to Eve. God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Yea, hath God said? That old doubt bug bites us so many times, and we forget to go back to the source of faith and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of such, so that we could say, but he knoweth the way that I take. It is he that has allowed me in his righteousness and justice to allow me to suffer as it was given to me, not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. He knoweth the way that I take, Job said. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Certainly that is the heart of every preacher. Certainly that is the heart of the Apostle Paul, that when people would be suffering for Christ's sake and for God's glory, that they would actually remember the promises of God. He brings to mind, first of all, the promise of reward, verse 5, which is a manifest token of righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God. You see, this verse is not teaching that their suffering earned them the right to go to heaven. Friend, we cannot do anything to earn that right. That right is only by God to give, and it's only by grace, or it's not a right at all. God says, you're either saved by grace or you're not saved. Somebody say amen right there. The fact of the matter is, this is not teaching they have a right to go to heaven because they're being purged from suffering. But what it does promise is that God's plan for their life was being fulfilled and was preparing them for heaven and their reward for faithfulness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now again, this goes against all logical reasoning. And that's because we don't reason with the logic of God's word too often. We're so much caught on ourselves, and yet Jesus said, happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have their reward. It's coming. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your what? Reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You see, our Lord never promised us that this life would be easy. He never did. In fact, He taught us that we would have to face difficulties and fight battles. That's why the Apostle Paul said, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Listen, have you lost focus of the promise of reward? Have you lost focus of the fact that you have been given an opportunity to live in heaven after this brief life is all over? And it's not because you're worthy, it is because Jesus Christ is worthy. We are not worthy of the least of His mercies, but according to His mercy, He has saved us by the washing of regeneration of the Holy Ghost. And God says, I want you to never forget that what they're getting now, they'll never have in eternity. But you do. The promise of reward. Secondly, He brings up the promise of recompense. Now, this is where most of us want to live. We don't like others to progress or to prosper if we're not progressing and prospering. What we want is God to enact revenge. We want Him to hold a grudge against all the unsaved and all the unsavory and all the unfairness and all the unrighteous that's going on in the world. And God says, but wait a minute, I'm not like that. You're forgetting my purpose in their life and my purpose at the same time in your life, that I'm working all things together for good, especially for my glory. And so He says in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing, notice the words, which God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. You see, it says that to them that trouble you. He doesn't want their focus to be on the source of their tribulation. He wants their focus to be on the source of truth. He wants their focus to be on the place where their trust should be, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and because of that He sat down at the right hand of the Father. How is it that Jesus, when He was reviled on, reviled not again? Because He had us in mind. Because He knew the promise that was ahead, and He knew that God was being just and justified. So He brings up this promise of recompense. Notice in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished, notice the words, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Can I just say this? God will recompense affliction to the lost. He will. And at the same time, the verses promise that he will recompense rest to the saved. Now, I want to make sure that you understand this. The word recompense there has nothing to do with a grudge. The word recompense there means to repay. Certainly, the wicked who persecute the godly do not always receive their just payment in this life. And we would say, that's just not fair. And yet God says, oh, it's fair. Should they reject my son and obey not the gospel, they will get exactly what's coming to them. In fact, the apparent prosperity of the wicked and the difficulty of the godly have posed a problem for many of God's people. Why live a godly life if our only experience is that of suffering? Is it really worth it? I mean, so I go to church and I pray and I live a holy life and I train my children to love God and live a holy life and we're separate from all of the vile and worldly entertainments. And for that, what do I get? I have no real friends and I don't seem to have any fun and I don't seem to be the healthiest when everybody around me is not suffering in pain and they're not sick. And why do all their kids get the promotions and why do they have all the cool stuff? And it just seems like it's just not fair. That's the devil sitting on your shoulder. In fact, in Jeremiah's day, he said, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? He says, I recognize who you are, and I know that you're in control. But can I ask an innocent question? God, why do the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Seems like Jeremiah lost his way a little bit. Seems like Jeremiah got his eyes on the source of the tribulation rather than on the source of truth. At that point, Jeremiah was questioning. See, in such times as we live with so much sin and with so much wickedness abounding, the opinion that God is not just and fair could easily creep into any home, any church. I heard of a story of two farmers, one a believer and the other an atheist. When the harvest season came, the atheist taunted his believing neighbor because apparently God had not blessed him too much as he did himself. The atheist's family had not been sick. His fields were overabundant and rich with harvest. And he was sure to make a lot of money at the harvest time. And the atheist said, I thought you said it paid to believe in God and be a Christian. The Christian farmer looked at him and said, oh, it does pay, but God doesn't always pay people in September. We forget that. What kind of future does the unbeliever face? They seem to be prospering, but what do they have to look forward to? Well, look at the dramatic words that Paul uses throughout these verses. He uses the word tribulation. He uses the word vengeance. He uses the word flaming fire and punishment and everlasting destruction. Doesn't that sound appealing? The Christ-rejecting world, the Bible says, will receive from God exactly what it gave to God's people. You see, when God recompenses, he pays in kind, for there is a law of compensation that operates throughout human history. Listen to this. Pharaoh tried to drown all of the male children of the Hebrews, and what happened to his army? They drowned. Haman plotted to hang Mordecai, and what happened to Haman? In fact, Haman had purpose to wipe out all of the Jews, and yet he and all of his sons were completely wiped out. The advisors of King Darius forced him to arrest Daniel and throw him into the lion's den, but later they found their way into the lion's den themselves. The unbelieving Jewish leaders who sacrificed Christ in order to save the nation in a few years saw their city and their nation completely destroyed and scattered. You see, it is a righteous thing, listen to me, it is a righteous thing for God to judge sin and condemn sinners. It's a righteous thing. A holy God cannot leave sin unjudged. And people just, they can't fathom that. Well, God's too loving, he's too kind. He wouldn't even create a hell. I mean, he loves everybody. At the last day when I die, I just know God's going to let me in. And everyone else, he's just too merciful. I heard of a Christian doctor who tried to witness to a very moral woman who belonged to a church that denied the need for salvation and the reality of future judgment. She said, God loves me too much to condemn me. I cannot believe that God would make such a place called a lake of fire. The woman eventually became ill, and the diagnosis was cancer. An operation was necessary. The doctor said, "I wonder if I really should operate on you," he said to this lady. I really love you too much to cut into you and to give you pain." She looked at the doctor and said, "Doctor, if you really love me, you would do everything possible to save me. How can you permit this awful thing to remain in my body?" It was at that point it was very easy for him to explain that what cancer is to the body, sin is to the world. And both must be dealt with radically and completely, just as a physician then cannot not love health without hating disease and dealing with it, so God cannot love righteousness without hating sin and judging it. The word vengeance must not be confused with revenge. The purpose of vengeance is to satisfy God's holy law. The purpose of revenge is to pacify a personal grudge. God holds no grudges. Did you hear me? No matter what you've done to God, it's forgivable. And God loves you today as much as He ever will, regardless of whether you're saved or lost. For many of us, that's just not believable. "You don't understand, I've been saved 65 years. I've been semi-faithful. God must love me more than He loves any ISIS terrorist." That is not true. Because you were once a sinner before you got saved by grace, and God commended His love toward you in the very same way He commended it toward anybody else. God does not hold a grudge against lost sinners. Quite the contrary, He sent His Son to die for them. And He pleads with them to return. But if sinners prefer, according to the Bible, to know not God and obey not the gospel, as it says here, there is nothing left for God to do but judge them. Listen carefully. "But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sorcerers, the whoremongers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's the promise of reward. You say, well, how is that supposed to encourage these individuals that were suffering? Well, they needed to remember that God was in control. And yes, He would repay in His timetable. But at the same time, He's going, according to the very same promise, give them a rest. The Bible says in verse 7, notice, "And to you who are troubled," notice, "rest with us." Verse 10, "when He shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." It's an interesting word, the word rest there. How many know what a compound bow is? Anybody know what a compound bow is? Through a system of pulleys, they increase the torque and the amount of pressure, the pounds per square inch, so that when you pull back on this compound bow, you can increase the velocity of the arrow. And as you pull back and as you steady yourself and as you hold that line, you find your target and then you let it go. Getting it to that point is rather stressful. They create the pulley system to get it to that breaking point, and then once it breaks, it releases, but it still requires effort to hold it. When you release it, what happens? Well, it's much more restful. That's exactly what that word means. It means a release. It means that God has a promise for those of us that are saved, who have believed the gospel, who have obeyed the gospel, who have desired to know God, that there is a relief from tribulation. God is preparing us for another place. He's preparing us for a city that we can't find on this earth right now, because it's not here. He said, "I want to prepare you. There's going to be a release." That word describes the releasing of a bowstring. In this life, God's people are pressured. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:8 that he was pressed out of measure. Under the burdens of trial and persecution we live. But when we see Christ, it's over. When we see Christ, not only is it over, it will be worth it all. That's the promise. There is a rest for the people of God. We need not fear fiery wrath and judgment of God. Hallelujah. Can you tell me why? Because God's already judged our sin. He put it on Jesus, and He destroyed it so that you could live. That's rest. The Bible says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Aren't you thankful for your salvation this morning? he wanted to encourage them. He said, listen, I want to praise you for what I see in your life, but I want to encourage you by the promises of God. Don't focus on these people who are persecuting you. Don't focus on your circumstances. Focus on the Lord. Remember, they will get theirs. Oh, not out of revenge. They will get theirs according to the law of compensation, and you will get yours according to the law of Christ. You will get yours by grace. Then thirdly, he closes with the encouragement of prayer. I love this. Verse 11 begins with the word wherefore. Wherefore, also we pray always for you, the Bible says, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith. Watch this. With power. Paul prayed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter, I'm sorry, chapter 1 and chapter 3, that they would make it. He says, wherefore then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 11, because, in other words, after all that I've said, I want you to know I'm praying for you because of what I said. I want you to think about what I've said, and I'm praying for you along those lines. You see, the future prospect of glory motivated the Apostle Paul. He saw what God was doing. He saw what God wanted to do. He saw what their reward was, and so he prayed, God, please help them. Please help them to progress. Please help them to grow in grace. Please help them to go through this so that they would be worthy. You see, we must never neglect a present responsibility because of a future hope. He says, I want you to know what you're going through is of God. I want you to know what you're going to is also of God. And in the meantime, I don't want you to neglect your own responsibility to live worthy. In the meantime, yes, I'm praying for you. Yes, God is doing this, but don't exist. Live according to your citizenship. That's what he's saying. He says, on the contrary, the future hope must encourage us to be faithful. So he prays, first of all, for their worthiness. Their worthiness. In 2 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul stated that he wanted them to be worthy of the kingdom they were going to. In other words, look at verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. But here, he emphasized their present situation, not their future. He said, I want you to live worthy now. Notice, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill his good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Watch in verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Present tense. He said, don't wait to glorify God when you get to heaven and go, woo, I made it in by the skin of my teeth and I'm so glad that's over. No. He said, live as if you're already there and be worthy of the glory of God while you're going through it. That's the idea. Yes, their faith was increasing. Yes, their love was abounding. But he was begging them, listen to the future promise and let that motivate you for the glory of God where you are. God's calling was in grace and in love, and Paul desired that they might live up to that calling. Let me ask you a question. If you're saved by grace and you've been saved by the mercy of God, are you living up to that calling? Because that's what we're called unto. Trials do not make a person, they simply reveal what a person is made of. When our faith is tried, we are revealing our worth. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You see, God is always interested in the present. He wants to use your present tense. He wants to use their future tense as a motivation for your present tense. Am I living worthy of the glory of God, of the grace of God? Today, furniture companies are making a killing on furniture that looks like it's old. I want to buy a new table, but I want it to look old. My parents, they wouldn't understand that. I lived in a museum. I couldn't even go in my living room. It was reserved. We never had anybody over. I don't know who it was reserved for, but you can't go in there. Why? Because it's a formal living room. So do I have to buy tickets? How do I get in that room? You know, oh, Christmas. That was the only time we got to go into there. The maple furniture was all set, all dusted off. My parents would never dream of buying something that looked distressed, right? Now we sell clothes that look like they've been worn like three generations ago. Because it's in vogue. We want things to look like they've been used. They say things like, well, you know, I want to keep this table that was handed down. I want to kind of finish it, but I want to preserve the way it looks because it has character. All of the cut marks, all of the nicks, all of the stuff in it. We look at it and we go, oh no, yeah, that's what gives it character. It gives it more valuable. It's more valuable to me because it looks like it's been used. To them, the use that it has seen in the years of enduring is of value. Did you know that when people look at your life, when you persevere under the load of the trial, when you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called with all lowliness and meekness, that you've endeavored to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace? Did you know when you allow the grace of God to work to such a point that your faith increases with every trial and your love abounds with every trial and your perseverance increases to the fact that your testimony echoes the glory of God to somebody else and it actually helps them? Did you know that you're more valuable to God at that moment than you are if you just said, God, would you please leave me alone? Would you please pick on somebody else? This may be the last day you ever have all that you have right now. The question is, if you lost it all, would you be ready to live according to the calling of God in your life? He's trying to help these people. He doesn't know if they're going to live or not, but he's trying to keep them focused and said, listen, no matter what happens, don't focus on the circumstances, focus on the Savior. Make sure that you are living according to your citizenship, the word worthy there says. He's considering helping them and he encourages them through this matter of prayer. He said, listen, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for your worthiness. But secondly, I'm praying for your walk. I'm praying for your walk. The way that you live, character must lead to conduct. Character must lead to conduct. Paul prayed that they might have a resolute will empowered by God. Notice the end of verse 11. And fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness. Who is that? That's God's goodness. And by the way, He has been good to us. He says, fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with what? Power. That's not our power. That's not by the spirit of our might, but of God's power. That's what he's saying. You know, Paul linked faith with love and endurance, and here he links it with power. If we believe God, we will receive the power that we need for our lives. Watch, I can do all things through Christ. I can endure all things through Christ. I can build all things through Christ. I can keep all things through Christ. It doesn't matter what you put there. You can do all that God wants you to do, and you can suffer all that God wants you to suffer, but only through Christ. He says, I'll give you the power, and that's what he's praying for. The Lord Jesus will be glorified one day when He returns by every living soul. But we're not to wait until that day. One day every knee will bow. And one day every tongue will confess. But we're not supposed to wait until that day. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to realize this. When we trust the Lord in difficult times, He empowers us by His grace and strength. And at that very moment, in that hour, He receives the glory. At that moment. When I say, God, I don't understand it, but I don't need to understand it without apology. I trust you, and I love you, and I want to increase my faith, and I want to keep going for your glory. Notice what it says in Philippians 2 and verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, there it is again. In light of the fact that it's going to happen one day for every tongue, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Watch this. Do all things without what? Murmurings and disputings. Isn't it interesting that in the context of everyone receiving glory one day and them being repaid or recompense made, that God says, now, here's what's going to happen. What you need to do is do all things without complaining about it. Don't murmur about it. Why me? Oh. Well, if you just knew, well, I don't have to know because God's already taken care of that. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just simply explaining the fact. Do all things. Can somebody tell me what all means again? Would that mean like all as in all things but my work? No. All things but my marriage? All things but raising my children? Certainly God would let me complain about my kids. No. All means all. What does that show? It shows our faith that we'd really trust our Heavenly Father. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Look at verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Man, you know what? I'll say it again. God's got it all figured out, doesn't he? He knows what's best. If we will just let him work, we will shine as lights, the Bible says. In fact, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that you may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Can I say this morning in closing? Paul's great hope for believers in his day reveals God's heart for people in our day. And that is two things. Number one, that all people would be saved. That all people would be saved from the wrath to come and be obedient and subject to the gospel. Listen to me. It doesn't matter what your age is. It doesn't matter what your economic, social status. If you do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only thing that God has left for you is the lake of fire. Because it is a righteous thing for a holy God to judge sin. He wants everybody to be saved. Think about that. Secondly, that all of God's children would be encouraged by praise, that they would be growing by promise, that no matter who you are on the earth, that you're going to get yours based on God's righteousness, and that would be and that we would all be encouraged through prayer. That we would see that Jesus intercedes on our behalf and prays for us. You know, the Bible says that he already knows God's will, and the Holy Spirit knows God's will. And they know going in collectively what you're getting ready to go through, and they're there to help you succeed in God's will. He wants us to trust him. May the trials of our lives reveal the difference that God has made in us. Because the Bible says in Isaiah 48, there's no peace or rest unto the wicked. But there is a rest for those who trust Christ and seek his glory. Every day, that's where we can live. And we can flourish in the fire. Father, we certainly thank you for the truth today. And for all that you've given to us through the word of God.